So I'm happy to just sort of pause here for a moment and just see if anything of the first two sessions generated a question, either pertinent to the material or otherwise. I just thought we'd have a little time. There we go. I've filibustered enough. Yes. Yeah.
Not seeing a conservative professor in the departments. How,
yeah.
I give them wisdom, but I wonder if how should the student who is conservative and how should they interact with the professor and the classmates?
Wow. Yeah. They should all transfer to Reformation Bible College. I think number one, they need to be respectful. I think that'll go a long way to just simply be respectful. And I think the more we learn to express disagreement or to stand up for proper views in the light of false views, the more we learn to do that kindly and respectfully. You know, I'm always amazed at this when you come to 1 Peter 3:15. It's the classic text for apologetics, be ready to give an answer. But when you go on, it says, with gentleness and reverence. And, you know, earlier in 1 Peter, up in chapter 2, that same word for reverence is there. And Peter tells us that we should fear God. It's the same word, phobion. So here, these are people that are persecuting these Christians. And Peter says, gentleness, and then he says, in the same attitude that you have towards God is how you should approach the unregenerate. So that always sort of calls me up short. And it's sort of the manner in which we carry out our apologetics. So I would say to counsel students to be respectful and gentle and gracious and kind. And that's going to go a long way, because a lot of college students are not respectful and gracious and kind. We've created a true shouting match culturally, and then we see it bubble down to the 18 and 20-somethings. There's a lot of shouting going on right now. There's a lot of fist-waving going on right now. And so for a young man or a young woman to be respectful and kind, I think the other thing is, the Bart Ehrmans of the world have taken over biblical studies. And so when you're studying scripture in university setting, or you're studying scripture in a formerly, in a university that may have had a religious commitment at one time, but has long since left that, you've got to recognize that this is the view. So it's the Bart Ehrman view. It's a given that these texts are not divine origin. These are pure human constructs. There were multiple Christianities in the early centuries, and this one, the Orthodox one, won out, and they tried to get rid of all the heretical movements. But in reality, all are equal in their stand. All are okay and are perfectly fine appropriations of the truth for that particular community. And who are we to say one community is wrong and another community is right? So this idea of Bart Ehrman's of multiple gospels, multiple Christianities, there were power plays to make Orthodox Christianity emerge. We've got to make sure that students know this. I think we got to make sure they know it before they go in. So this is what you're up against. This is what the view is. Okay, now let's start responding to that. In the early church, there was certainly awareness that there were other views. But from the beginning, these were marginalized. It didn't take Constantine coming to power in 325 in the Nicene Creed. You've got Polycarp and the 100s, in the 100s, fully knowing that these are false gospels. And what does he say? His argument isn't necessarily an argument, it's more an observation, but he says, there's four gospels. There are four directions, north, south, east, and west. There are only four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are false Gospels. Now, he's making more of an observation than an argument, right? It's not just because there's four directions, there's four Gospels. But what's the point? The point is, this is 90 AD. There's a full awareness that there are 180. There's a full awareness that there are false Gospels circulating out there. And the church is calling them for what they are, right? False Gospels. So I think equipping Christians with a little bit of knowledge of those early centuries, that they can have actual counter-arguments to some of Bart Ehrman's arguments, I think are really helpful. And I'm just picking on him, but his books seem to be incredibly popular as textbooks in the college world. He sort of won the day in one sense. So I think giving them a little bit of knowledge, a little bit to push back, but being respectful and kind goes a long way. And then the reality is, apologetics is not only for the unregenerate, apologetics is for the regenerate, apologetics is for the church. And so you as a campus minister to come alongside of them and say, yeah, look, you're going to find challenges to God's word your whole life, but here's why you can trust in it. Here's why you can have confidence in the scripture. So remember that we're not just training them to be apologists. We're giving them apologetics so that they have reason for their faith, that they can stand firm in their faith. So I really applaud what you're doing in college ministry. You think about this. This is a whole life ahead of impact of people, and you're able to speak into that. So I hope that helps.
We do have a microphone, so if you
would,
whoever you call on, I'll take it to them.
The roving mic. We have a hand over here. We're going to make you work, Anthony.
My question is, I've heard from several Catholics that Luther recanted on his deathbed all his beliefs. How do you direct them to the truth that he didn't?
Yeah, so
there's no proof to that.
There's no proof to that. It's the exact opposite. Thanks for bringing this up. There's no proof to it whatsoever. So there's the written testimony that I just gave you, and it was very interesting. I've been in the room in Eisleben where he died. He was born in the town of Eisleben, and he died in the town of Eisleben. There was a dispute there. Luther went, there was a dispute, a land dispute, and that land dispute was threatening to sort of unravel the church and the whole town. And so this was sort of a thing that the papists, as Luther called them, was using against Luther. Look, his own hometown can't even sustain this new church, right? That's an indication of its falsehood. So Luther probably should not have gone. He writes that he's he probably had cataracts, a one-eyed, tired, sick old man. And he was. Doing his story, he contracted pneumonia, gets there, thinks he's going to die. Luther's always on his deathbed. He's been on his deathbed multiple times. I told you, he's a dramatic guy, but this time he's really on his deathbed. Has a brief recovery, is able to preach at Eisleben a number of times, and then he falls ill again, and then he dies. Well, sometime in that second set of illness moment, he scribbles these final words on a piece of paper. We are beggars. This is true. Right? But then he's accompanied by Justus Jonas, right? Justus Jonas, who is his associate with him at Wittenberg, a reformer in his own right. He has two of his sons with him, and then a few other ministers are with him that went on this party. Along the way, he picked up Justus Jonas, who had left Wittenberg at that point. And so as Luther's dying, they're asking him, what he is believing in, and do you believe that you will be in heaven, and or do you believe that you'll be with God? And Luther gives an affirmation of his faith. It was sort of the way the reformers had recaptured the last rites. So the last rites was the final sacrament that you would have before you'd pass on. And so what the Reformation did was they substituted out the last rites for asking a person on their deathbed to basically give a final testimony of their faith. And that's what Luther did, and that's recorded, and by all accounts is Luther's final words. But in order to discredit Luther, in order to discredit then the Reformation, these sort of false narratives circulated. So, no truth to it. It's the opposite. So thanks for asking. Yes, down front here, Anthony.
Can you speak to the Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God,
sure,
as not simply just a hymn, but as an event within Europe, and how that played out?
Sure. So first of all, hymnody is a new thing. And hymnody in a vernacular language is a new thing. Imagine if you went to church in the Middle Ages and you wanted to sing praises to God, you couldn't. You couldn't because it was all done by the church choirs, so the laity were not singing. And it was all in Latin, and you wouldn't have known the language anyway, what you were singing. So I think about this. Every time you stand up and sing a hymn as a congregation in a language you understand, you should say, thank you, Herr Dr. Martin Luther. That Luther reformed so much, returned so much, returned preaching, returned the pulpit to the life of the church, returned a proper view of the Lord's Supper to the church. Well, as Lutherans he put us on the path. As I like to say, Luther couldn't do it all. We needed the Westminster Standards to come along and say what Luther really meant. Is it okay? Am I all right? Back to the question. He returned congregational singing to the life of the church. So Luther initially, the first song Luther wrote was a folk ballad. It was about 27 stanzas long, and it was entitled A New Song Shall Here Be Begun. Some monks who had been trained at Wittenberg from either Finland or Norway, can't remember which, one of the Scandinavian nations, went back to their nation, were captured by the authorities, were asked if they would preach these Luther doctrines, and they said they would, and they were martyred. And when word reached Wittenberg, Luther wrote a hymn to commemorate their lives. And it's really a folk ballad. And it's entitled, A New Song Shall Here Be Begun. That's Luther's first hymn. There actually was an ad put in Wittenberg announcing the project of a hymnal. And it said, Poets Wanted. So could you imagine, like a wanted sign? Poets wanted. And the first songbook that Luther published had 8 hymns. 4 of them were his, 2 were by one person, and then 1 by 1 and 1 by 1, so 4 people. So Luther found 3 poets. And that was the first songbook. Within a generation, there is an explosion of German hymnody, of hymnals and songbooks. Well, in 1527, this was earlier. That was like 1521, 1522, 23. 1527 was a particularly difficult, challenging year for Luther. They had lost an infant child, an infant son. The plague had come, the Black Death, the Black Plague had come to Wittenberg. Frederick the Wise shuttered the university, ordered the professors to flee. Luther stayed, converted the black cloister into a hospital. It was in the wake of the peasant rebellion. Initially, Luther thought the peasants made a good case, but he warned them not to break the law, not to take a life, not to resort to violence. He chastised the nobles for the way they had treated the peasants. So then, what did the peasants do? They broke the law. They took lives. They mounted a revolution. So Luther naturally chastised them for what they did and chastise them for committing murder. And so he finds himself, right, neither fish nor fowl. He's ostracized by the nobles and he's ostracized by the peasants. And this is a difficult moment in Luther's life. And out of that comes a mighty fortress is our God. I do think it harkens back to his time at the Wartburg. If you've ever been to, if you've ever been to Eisenach, which Eisenach was where Luther was as a student. Eisenach, small school there. How about these two pupils, though? Martin Luther and Johann Sebastian Bach. It's an impressive alumni list. Luther was there as a young man, as a student, but overlooking Eisenach is the Wartburg Castle, and that's where Luther went after Worms, and that's where he threw the inkwell at the wall, and that's where he published, translated the New Testament into German in 6 weeks. What a mind that Luther had. What a remarkable intellect Luther was. Have you ever seen pictures of the Wartburg, or maybe some of you have been there? It's one of my favorite places on earth, the Wartburg Castle. And it looks down on Eisenach. And when you're down in the town of Eisenach and you look up at the Wartburg, it's a mighty fortress. It's ein fester Berg, ist unser Gott. And, I mean, what a hymn. I often think if that was the only thing Luther had ever done, we should be celebrating him. I don't know of another hymn that's like it. Above all earthly powers. What a line. And then, you know, it's Luther ever the dramatist. The body they may kill. That's Luther. That's how he talked. I mean, it's just a beautiful hymn. So it represents what is a significant contribution of Luther, which is returning to the people of God the singing of the praises of God. What a gift. And then in of itself, a mighty fortress. I think we have time for one more question, then we'll hop into this next session. I see that hand.
Yes, I was curious how you would just answer. I think in evangelism, the most important question that we get asked a lot is, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And I've heard a lot of different approaches to that, different schools of apologetics as to how they answer that. And I'm curious how you would answer that question.
Yeah, so I think you can have three prongs to this. And each of these I'm just going to hit the surface on. You can dive deeper. But I think one is the utter uniqueness of Scripture. There is no book like it. So let's just pause for a second. 40-some authors, right? Number one. Writing of a span of anywhere from 1,200 to 1,500 years. Let's not get into details. Three languages, mostly two, but three languages, written on different continents, and not only 43 different authors, but my goodness, every walk of life, from the educated Moses, University of Egypt, primary education, to Peter. You probably would not let Peter date your daughter if he showed up at your door. So what a range. One book. There is nothing like it. One book. The utter uniqueness. I'd start there. Secondly, Al Mohler uses this argument, so I'll borrow it from him. And John ran on ahead. How interesting. This is the most epochal moment in all of human history. And we're told that John was fast. There's an ordinariness. So this seems a little contradictory. When you talk about the utter uniqueness of it, there's also just an ordinariness to Scripture that is unlike the Book of Mormon, that is unlike the Quran, that is unlike the Upanishads, that is unlike any other religious text. Why do we need to know that John was fast? There's an ordinariness to Scripture that is a subtle argument for its uniqueness. So that's one sort of line of argument. Let's look at the Bible itself. Secondly, the Bible is not, this goes back to its ordinariness, the Bible is not some hermetically sealed text that comes in some unknown language that needs a decoder ring to translate. It's in a common language of real space and real time. So what that means is all of it can be corroborated. All of it can be checked out. So, you know, this seems like a very unlikely story that Cyrus, everything we know about Cyrus would march and you could feel the army coming hundreds of miles away. Why would Cyrus just all of a sudden up and return Israel to its land? So it was a classic liberal argument against the post-exilic prophets. And then lo and behold, in the British Museum is the Cyrus cylinder. It's about the size of my finger, my pinky. It's a little cylinder. This was a, you know, instead of parchment scrolls, this was the Babylonian cuneiform Persian way of writing. And these were soft clay cylinders, and they would be carved into with a stylus and the cuneiform wedge-shaped writings. And these cylinders would just chronicle different things of the kings. And if it was something very important, it would be put on a monument. But these were done as cylinders. And then you can imagine libraries with sort of shelves with rolls that all these things would be stored on in these cylinders. And one of these little cylinders, the size of pinky, there it is in the British Museum. It's in a case with maybe about 200 objects. And there it is, this tiny little Cyrus cylinder. And what does it say? It says, I, Cyrus, woke up one morning and decided to send Israel back. It's perfect corroboration of the biblical story. There's the Moabite Stela, which recalls events of the Moabite rebellion. And archaeologists heard about it. French archaeologists heard about it, descended upon this Bedouin tribe. You know what they did? They thought, well, if this thing is valuable as one piece, think about if we could break it up and sell the pieces. So they heated it up over a fire, poured water over it, and it shattered it. Now, fortunately, they were able to restore it and put it back together. But what does the Moabite Stela say? It is a perfect chronicle that corroborates the events of 2 Kings. So the Bible does not take place in some third dimension. It takes place in space and time, and there is corroboration of it, and there is no other religious text like it. Right. So we've got the internal witness. We then have the external corroboration through archaeology. And you can, there's, for those two, there's 20 more that you can just sort of put in your mental furniture. And then thirdly, you know who Jesus is, right? And you've heard of Jesus. What was Jesus's view of Scripture? Do you think Jesus was a good teacher? Yeah, sure. Well, do good teachers lie? Are good teachers deceptive? Are good teachers deceitful? Or can we trust what good teachers say? Well, let's see what Jesus says about Scripture. So let's go look at what Jesus says about Scripture. And now we're talking about what we should be talking about Jesus. So those would be the three approaches I would take. You're welcome.